Lecture 7. Salvation as Justification. So justification is a model of salvation with an oversized importance in the history of theology and of the church. The reason is straightforward. Martin Luther's understanding of justification led to the schism between the Protestants and the Roman Catholic Church. Thus, that notion and its terminology holds a place of honor within Protestant theology, whereas in Catholic theology, it constitutes one model among many, but a model for which we have a lone doctrinal explanation, since the Council of Trent responded to the Protestant challenge by offering its own explanation of how salvation as justification works. We will come back later to that important document. The word justification conjures up images of courtroom, trial, lawyers, judges, and judgment, since it is based on the word justice. The Greek word dikaios means justice, but also righteousness. Thus, it is important to keep in mind that the Greek dikaios at work in the New Testament does not only have the justice of the courtroom sense in view, but more broadly, righteousness. Justification has its starting point not in the portrayal of God as a judge or in God's judgment, but in the righteousness of God, which constitutes a divine quality. By justifying human beings, God rectifies, makes right what was wrong. The German word for justification, Rechtfertigung, underlines the active dimension of making something right. Some authors even suggest to use the word rectification instead of justification to highlight the straightening brought by the act of God's dikaiosis, of God's justification. So in this lecture, after a brief presentation of justification and some of its issues, we will turn to St. Paul, whose writings inspired endless discussion about justification, before turning our gaze towards the 16th century debate on justification, epitomized by Martin Luther and the Council of Trent. The process of justification can be schematized in three main points. Each would require more precisions, but together they provide a useful initial framework. The first element is the initial situation. Sin constitutes a disorder incompatible with justice or righteousness. This is the fundamental axiom upon which the just necessity to right that wrong would be built. Beyond the recognition that a fundamental disorder requires an action, the identity of the agents is the subject of much discussion. A central issue would be the part that human beings can or cannot play in that regard. We will come back to that issue. The second element is the centrality of Christ's agency, especially through the cross and potentially through the resurrection. Through Christ's death on the cross, injustice or sin is led to its end, death, by the one who is sinless and righteous. One could say that the price of injustice has been paid. The resurrection of Christ acts as a vindication of the righteous one who opens up gratuitously for human beings a way for right relationships with God and with other human beings. The sinner is separated from the sin and called to righteousness, in partaking God's righteousness. The third moment is the appropriation by faith of this offer of salvation. through Christ. The process of justification entails a subjective dimension, either explicit or implicit, of receiving in faith Christ's act of justification. This faithful reception of the offer of divine righteousness would then entail human deeds in line with the divine will, hence the dialectics between faith and works. We will later unfold in more detail some of the components of this schematic understanding of justification. Let me simply emphasize that in the salvific process of justification, God operates, as Father Bernard Cesbouet wrote, and I quote, "a totally original deed of justice, which separates not the righteous or innocent from the culprit, but separates sin from the sinner," end quote. This process reveals a different kind of justice. Human beings remain sinners, but their sin is taken away by Christ. By following the use of the Greek word dikaiosune in the Greek version of the various books of the Old Testament that we call the Septuagint, we can uncover a progressive evolution towards the New Testament understanding. In a non-religious social context, dikaiosune was often used in line with dike to refer to justice in a judicial way. This was also a meaning that we find in early books of the Septuagint, though the ethical dimension of justice was already present. Thus, justice or righteousness pertained to right relationships with God and among human beings, and not simply to a sentence of judgment on the trial. Father Joseph Fitzmyer underlines a double evolution around righteousness in the Old Testament. On the one hand, the Hebrew word tzedek, which initially expressed God's judgment in the trial with his people, was nuanced by becoming, and I quote, "the quality whereby he acquits his people, manifesting towards them his gracious salvific activity," end quote. Then the Greek dikaiosune was used in the Septuagint not only to translate tzedek, but other covenant qualities of God, such as his fidelity or steadfast mercy. Justice as mercy. Hence, dikaiosune, or righteousness, was clearly presented as a divine quality, as something pertaining to God. It is important to note that since justice, righteousness, is not simply an abstract idea to which God should conform himself, but something that expresses God's very being. This presentation of righteousness as a divine quality alongside others, such as wisdom or holiness, is also visible in the Pauline corpus. Furthermore, for Paul, that righteousness could be shared by human beings. In the Gospel, dikaios often designates a human person, a righteous person, such as Joseph, Simeon, or Joseph of Arimathea. The righteous person is sometimes opposed to the sinners to whom Jesus was sent, or to the wicked. Jesus himself is called dikaios by Pilate's wife in Matthew's Gospel. But in the New Testament, it is in Paul's epistles that we find the most extensive development of the concept of righteousness or justice. More specifically, we will look at Paul's letter to the Romans. In this single letter, we find more than one-fourth of all occurrences of the word righteous in the New Testament. Paul is developing his concept of God's righteousness or justice in relation to the interplay of the Mosaic Law and the faith in Christ. In Romans chapter 3, after having expounded the reality of sin among Jews despite the Mosaic Law, he turns his gaze towards the justice of God himself. This justice or righteousness of God has been testified to by the Mosaic Law and the prophets, but has now been made manifest more broadly to all believers, Greek or Jews, through the pistis of or in Jesus Christ. The pistis mentioned here can be translated either as the faith in Jesus Christ, which is the most common translation, or the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, which will point us towards the salvific import of Jesus' whole life, and especially his faithful obedience to the mission entrusted to him by the Father. But let us highlight first the importance of the believing dimension of the manifestation of the justice of God. The justice of God is manifested for the believers, for those who have faith. Already in the first chapter of Romans, Paul emphasized that the righteousness of God would be revealed from faith to faith, and that the one who is righteous by faith would live. Thus, it is in and through faith that the righteousness of God can be imparted to human beings. This righteousness, continues Paul in chapter 3, is from God. And I quote, "All have sinned and are deprived of the glory of God," end quote. We see here how the injustice of human beings is shown through sin. Because of it, we are kept at a distance from God's very being, here exemplified by his glory. The rectification of human injustice and sin and the bestowal of God's righteousness is achieved through God's deeds in Christ. Let me quote Paul here again in Romans 3, verses 24 to 26. "They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as an expiation through faith by his blood, to prove his righteousness because of the forgiveness of sins previously committed. Through the forbearance of God, to prove his righteousness in the present time, that he might be righteous and justify the one who has faith in Jesus." End quote. What can we see here? Let me highlight four elements. First, Christ is taking the central stage. It is through the redemption he brings, through his life and his death, symbolized by his blood, that justification happens. In Christ, we see the supreme righteousness of God, a righteousness which spares no expense. Second, justification is God's action and initiative. God is the one who initiates by himself and of himself this sharing of righteousness. As Paul says, it is freely by grace that we are justified. God is not here assessing someone's righteousness. He is actively making the believer righteous, transforming the believer. Third, God desires to make us righteous because he is righteous. God is the very source of righteousness and desires to share something that is his with human beings, making them worthy of that gift. And fourth, this gift has to be received by faith. God's righteousness is manifested in the sacrifice of Christ, but this offer has to be received by human beings in faith. Such faith should not be reduced to a verbal assent, but is called to be embodied in one's whole life. By insisting on faith, Paul shows that God's justification is open to all and not restricted to those who follow the Mosaic Law, but offered to all human beings who are believers and followers of Jesus Christ. The reading of Paul's epistles had a tremendous impact in the life of a young Augustinian monk in the town of Wittenberg. Influenced by a certain pessimistic anthropology found in St. Augustine, and having an angst-filled fear for his salvation, which led him to religious life, Martin Luther found comfort in the realization that God's salvation and righteousness was offered freely, and that human beings simply had to respond to it by faith. "The just will live by faith," said Paul. And Luther would add, "alone, by faith alone." Luther, moving from an intra-ecclesial debate to an opposition to the Catholic Church, and eventually break from it, came to consider the issue of justification by faith as the doctrine upon which the Church stands or falls. It reveals the importance of such theological reading of justification for later generation of Protestants. This article was part of Luther's trilogy of Sola Fide, Sola Gratia, Sola Scriptura, only faith, only grace, only scriptures. Luther's unilateral understanding of justification as being achieved by faith alone led him to decry the salvific import of traditional works of mercy advocated by the Church. For him, the works had no part to play in salvation, since only faith was necessary. Using Paul's letters, he would oppose the works of the law imposed by the Catholic Church, almsgiving, pilgrimage, etc. As he wrote bluntly, "Works do absolutely nothing towards salvation," end quote. Luther's theology of justification, as seen through the early debate in Heidelberg in 1518, is based on a radically pessimistic anthropology that sees the believer as simul peccator et justus, at once sinner and righteous. Sin is perceived as a permanent state, where Catholic theology would see concupiscence. Even good works are sinful. Thus, human beings, even believers, are utterly unable to concur to God's salvific deeds in any other way than through faith. A passive justice would be at work, in which the merciful God imparts his justice forensically unto the believer. The Lutheran doctrine of justification is also centered on Theologia Crucis, the height of a movement of justification, and maybe its single decisive moment is Christ crucified. The whole attention is centered on the death of Christ. Luther was drawing on a medieval development here, seen already in St. Anselm's Cur Deus Homo. But such single attention to the cross unfortunately obliterates the importance of the other components of Christ's life, including his resurrection. The Catholic Church was unfortunately slow to respond to Luther's theological challenge on justification. It came officially through the Council of Trent, held between 1545 and 1563. By that time, Protestants had evolved for decades into various groups outside of the church, and hopes of a reunification were dim. However, the council seized up the opportunity to prepare a decree on justification to voice in an authoritative manner the Catholic position regarding the way in which salvation is achieved. Trent recognizes faith as, and I quote, the sole foundation for justification, end quote, following Paul's lead and Luther's insights. But although faith is the foundation for justification, it is prepared by grace coming from the Holy Spirit and is called to growth. Trent has a subtle way of understanding justification by faith. It is not a disjunctive moment happening once in a lifetime, but is seen in a continuum. The righteousness imparted by God is called to grow in believers. As Canon 24 attests, justice can be preserved and increased in the sight of God. And believers, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, but also through the use of their own free will, which is a genuine free will, are called to cooperate with that growth and with God's grace in faith. Good works, like prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, would be signs of the believer's desire for perseverance in justice, since they are still in the fight with the flesh, the world, and the devil, but with God's grace on their side. Through sin, they can lose grace, but not faith, and they can recover grace through the sacrament of reconciliation, through the sacrament of penance. Since such faith in salvation relies constantly on God's grace, it does not fall back on Pelagianism. But faith and works, unlike what the Augsburg Confession of 1530 states about the Catholic notion of justification, are not two equal elements bringing about our justification. Faith is primary, but works should accompany our faith and show that she is embodied, as the Epistle of James would advocate. Trent states that the actual justification, I quote, consists not only in the forgiveness of sins, but also in the sanctification and renewal of the inward being by a willing acceptance of the grace and gifts whereby someone from being unjust becomes just, from being an enemy becomes a friend, so that he is an heir in hope of eternal life, end quote. So justification is a radical transformation offered by God that has to be received and has to lead to a transformation of one's whole being. By receiving it, we become heir in hope, not yet in possession of our heritage, but in the hope of it, because of our confidence in the one who is giving it to us and desires to bestow it on us for eternal life. So despite its very circumstantial nature, in the midst of a 16th century theological crisis, the decree on justification by the Council of Trent was able to highlight a new important characteristics of the Church's understanding of salvation through the model of justification. It remains the only elaborate magisterial pronouncement regarding the way in which salvation is achieved. On a side note, in 1999, years of theological discussion between Catholics and Lutherans led to the signing of the Lutheran-Catholic Agreement on the Theory of Justification, in which each side expressed its own take on justification, but also acknowledged the common ground. As a way of concluding, let me just gather briefly four takeouts about salvation as justification. First, God is the instigator of justification. Secondly, righteousness is a divine quality that God wants to share with us. Third, salvation is achieved by faith, but works should accompany faith. And fourth, there is a place for genuine human agency in salvation.